Back in 1687, a man named Sir Isaac Newton wrote a book that changed the way people understood the world. It's commonly called The Principia. It has a longer name, but I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it. Now, I'm not a scientist, but Newton discovered, what he discovered is actually pretty simple once you break it down. He basically says, here's how everything in the universe moves. A falling leaf, a runner on the track, a rocket shooting into space. Even when you take a footstep, it all follows these same set of laws. You have the first law, which is the law of inertia. Things don't move or stop unless something makes them do so. A book on a table isn't going to go anywhere unless somebody picks it up. Or if you slam on the brakes in a car, your body's going to keep moving. That's why the seatbelt was invented. Inertia is just a fancy way of saying things stay the way they are until something changes them. The second law is the law of acceleration. Newton said, he had created an equation for this law. And I'm not going to tell you I fully understand equations and algebra and calculations or mathematics was not my strong suit. You can ask my teacher. She's sitting back there. I'm sure there was times she wanted to hit me over the head with that math book. But Newton's equation was F equals M times A, which stands for force equals mass times acceleration. And here's what that means in everyday life. The harder you push something, the faster it goes. And the heavier it is, the harder it is to move that object. If you kick a soccer ball as hard as you can, it's going to go screaming across that field. If you kick a bowling ball as hard as you can, you're going to go screaming to the emergency room. You applied the same amount of force, the bowling ball just had a lot more mass to it. The third law, the law of action and reaction. This one says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If you shoot a gun, the bullet goes forward and the gun goes flying forward out of your hands too, right? No, that's not quite how it works. If you've ever spent an afternoon shooting skeet, your shoulder will tell you that the next morning. As you shoot the gun pushes back into your shoulder. It has an opposite reaction. Even walking uses this law. Your foot pushes backwards, and you move forward because the ground pushes you forward. Over my next few speaking opportunities, I plan to go through each one of these laws and look at the lessons we can learn from them. But today, I'm just going to focus on that first one. That's the law of inertia. We're going to look at this in two stages. It's an object at rest stays at rest unless it's moved. Or the second stage is an object in motion stays in motion unless it's stopped. So looking at firstly, an object that stays at rest, a believer will remain spiritually stuck unless something moves them. When we drift towards complacency or spiritual laziness, old sin patterns, comfort, or just going through the motions, sometimes we get stuck in a rut. Have you ever heard that phrase, getting stuck in a rut? During the era of wagon travel, when all the roads were made of dirt, the wagon wheels and carts, they would carve deep grooves into the ground, and those were the ruts that we're talking about. And once a wagon wheel dropped into a rut, it became extremely hard to steer out of that rut. You were locked into that track, and you could only move forward in that same groove. And sometimes if that rut got deep enough, you'd be stuck altogether and you wouldn't go anywhere. By the 1800s, people were using that metaphor, getting stuck in the old ruts of life. Meaning you're trapped in that same routine and that same mindset or that same pattern, and you can't seem to change direction, even though you want to. You think about the habits that we develop and the routines that we fall into. The patterns in our life that seem to repeat over and over again. They aren't pre-programmed into our brain. These are the ruts of life, as they said in the 1800s. It starts shallow. It deepens over time. It locks your direction. And it takes force to break out of it. So let's take a look at some of these ruts that we as followers of Christ seem to fall into sometime. First, we have that rut of routine. That's the going through the motions that I just was talking about. That place where the heart stops moving, even though the body still does. waking up Sunday morning, getting dressed, going to worship, singing those songs, praying the prayers, partaking of the Lord's Supper, but heart never engages. We're checking the boxes, but nothing changes inside. We start using the term go to church instead of identifying as the church. And Scripture gives us a powerful picture of what spiritual routine looks like. A scene that shows what happens when life stays stuck until something greater intervenes. Over in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, John tells us about a man laying at the pool at Bethsaida, and he'd been there for 38 years. A little background on the pool at Bethsaida. It is just a pool of water, but they believed it had spiritual healing. I usually use the ESV version. If you look there, there's no verse 4. In verse 3, it says, in these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Then it goes to verse 5. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. Where's the verse 4? In some versions, if you go to the King James, it says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. That was not in the original transcript, but archaeology has confirmed that there is a water system that would cause that pool to bubble occasionally and stir up, and they believed that this was an angel coming down and stirring the water, and whoever would get to that first, when that water started moving, it would heal them. And this man had been there for 38 years trying to get to that water first. 38 years of the same routine, 38 years of waiting, 38 years of hoping something around him would change while nothing did. That's spiritual inertia. He wasn't moving. He wasn't growing. He wasn't expecting anything different at that point anymore. And in verse 6, if you'll go back to the ESV for me, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" At first glance, that question seemed unnecessary. Of course he wants to be healed, right? But what Jesus was really doing was confronting the rut. The man answers in the following verse, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. Someone always gets there ahead of me." 38 years of excuses and 38 years of believing healing was possible. 38 years of routine without hope. And then Jesus becomes that greater force that breaks the inertia. He speaks three commands. He says, get up, take your bed, and walk. There's movement. Leave that rut behind and change your direction. And immediately that second, the man was healed. Routine was broken, stagnation was shattered, and spiritual paralysis turned into spiritual movement. But not everyone moves when Jesus shows up. You would think that this would be cause for celebration, seeing someone who had been an invalid for 38 years be healed, but not the Pharisees. Instead of praising God, in verse 10 of chapter 5, they say, "It's the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." A man was just healed after 38 years, and their biggest concern was that he was carrying a mat on the Sabbath day. That's the danger of spiritual routine. Being so locked into tradition and into habit, into ritual, that we can't even recognize when God's working right in front of us. The man at the pool moved when Jesus spoke. The Pharisees did not. They stayed stuck in their traditions, stuck in the man-made rules, stuck in outward religion with no inward transformation. Just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 8, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They're outwardly religious, but there's no inward movement. They're inwardly unmoved. Routine without heart is a dangerous place to live. The man at Bethsaida teaches us that a life stuck in routine stays stuck until acted upon by a greater force. In this case, that force started out with a simple question: do you want to be healed? When we see someone stuck in routine worship, going through the motions and losing their passion, we show them no love if we ignore that. We need each other for encouragement, to challenge one another, to correct each other in love when necessary, to remind one another that Jesus didn't call us to be stuck in routine. He called us to action and to be moving. The healed man walked away with a renewed life. The Pharisees walked away unchanged. Only one of them responded to the truth. Which one are we? Are we the man who hears Jesus and gets up and walks? Or are we the Pharisees who cling to routine and miss out on the miracle? The rut of routine is a dangerous place to live, and that's why we must rely on one another, both to give and receive loving correction when we find ourselves stuck there. Another rut that we seem to fall into is that rut of fear. After Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was taken to the high priest. He was questioned by the council and then handed over to Pilate. And after the scourging and the beating and the mocking, and finally the cross, his followers were terrified. They didn't know what to do. They scattered the night that he was taken. And after he died, they locked themselves away, afraid of what might happen next. There was no preaching. There was no ministry. There was no courage. Just they were stagnant. And they were frozen from that fear. The rut of fear is a place where you stop moving and you stop trusting. You stop stepping forward because the what ifs sound louder than the promises God has made. Now, I can't say that I've suffered the same way that the apostles did back in that day. And while we as Christians in this country may be hated by many, we might be misunderstood by most and excluded from certain places and conversations, our persecution may look different. Fear doesn't always need violence to silence us. Sometimes it just needs that peer pressure. And sometimes the fear of being disliked or left out or ridiculed is enough for some to bend the law of God and to fold into that peer pressure. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Christians in the United States never face danger for their faith. Tragically, we've seen events unfold recently, shootings and bomb threats, acts of arson, all being carried out against different congregations. Those kind of attacks can understandably strike fear in anybody's heart, not only for themselves, but for their family. The apostles stayed behind those locked doors and hid, living life in the shadows. They didn't lose their faith in who Jesus was, but they lost sight of what Jesus had talked about. They believed he was the Messiah. But in that moment of fear and confusion, they didn't understand the plan. They were overwhelmed and shaken and scared, but they were still together. If they had truly lost their faith, they would have separated and walked away permanently, but their faith was still there. It was just buried under fear until Jesus again rose and breathed life back into their courage. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." When Jesus showed himself to the apostles and they received the Holy Spirit, their courage and vigor returned. Their boldness wasn't something that was self-made. It was Spirit-given. No longer stuck and no longer hiding, no longer afraid, they went out from that hiding place. They went from hiding to publicly preaching. We see in the beginning of Acts in chapter 2, verses 14 through 36 at Pentecost, Peter, who had previously denied Jesus three times, now stands in front of thousands in Jerusalem and boldly proclaims and preaches Christ. This is a complete reversal of where they just were. They refused to stop preaching even in Acts chapter 4 when they were arrested. That's Acts chapter 4, 1 through 17. Peter and John are arrested for proclaiming the resurrection. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the high priest questioned them about the healing of the lame man. And Peter boldly declares that the man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus they crucified and the same Jesus whom God raised. The council was astonished at their courage, recognizing that these were just ordinary, uneducated men who had been with Jesus. And the healed man that was standing beside them, the leaders could not deny the miracle. Starting in verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we had seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Every chapter after the resurrection shows the same pattern. Fear replaces boldness, and hiding is replaced with a mission. Silence is replaced with proclamation. You can see the difference from Jesus' crucifixion to his resurrection. The apostles didn't know what to do before the resurrection. They were lost and afraid. But the moment that Jesus appeared behind that locked door, they knew nothing was left to fear. Not persecution, not imprisonment, not even death. Because Christ had conquered all of it. For us today, we don't have to feel that fear and that uncertainty and that sense of not knowing what's going to happen next. Because Christ has already risen. The resurrection has already happened. And not persecution, nor imprisonment or death can overshadow it. Because Christ has already overcome all of it. So what mindset do we have? Do we have that pre-resurrection mindset, living in the shadows behind the locked doors? Or are we going to have that post-resurrection mindset, standing in the light with the doors flung wide open and ready to go? The red of fear can consume you, but Jesus overcomes that completely. So where is our faith? Another rut that we seem to fall into is that rut of isolation. If you'd look at Proverbs chapter 18, first verse. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Let's dig a little deeper into that verse. It says, whoever isolates himself, not whoever gets isolated, not whoever becomes isolated, whoever isolates himself. This is a choice. They are isolating themselves. The next part says, seeks his own desire. See, nothing good comes from isolating yourself. There's no happiness in isolation. There's no pleasure in isolation. And there's no hope in isolation. Isolation comes from selfishness and stubbornness, or wanting to do things your own way. And the last part, breaks out against all sound judgment. Isolation will lead you to ignorance and bad decision making and ignoring godly wisdom. We see this throughout the entire Bible, don't we? From the beginning at the Garden of Eden all the way throughout, the faultiness of ignoring God and what happens. Believing in bad advice and having poor leadership and prideful behavior. Even the wisest of all who've lived, King Solomon, is guilty of this. When you isolate yourself, you stop listening to God, to truth, and to wisdom. And that's when temptation grows the strongest. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, lions don't attack the whole herd. They wait for someone, one of the animals, to be isolated. Usually one that's sickened or weakened or who has wandered off for some reason. That is where the lion attacks. When you cut yourself off from church, from family, from mentors, or from accountability, your decisions just keep getting worse. And we look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To really look at the effects of isolation, I want to look at the parable of the prodigal son. That's found in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son had gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into the far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. So, it doesn't come right out and say that he had isolated himself, but that's what he's doing. He's separating himself from the father, taking what really didn't belong to him yet and spending his inheritance on reckless living. His desire led him away and isolated him from the one person who loved and cared for him. In Isaiah chapter 59, In verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Scripture is clear. God isn't the one moving away. We move away from him through sin. So there's no valley that's too deep or ocean too wide. There's no cave too hidden that God can't reach you. And it's not that God can't hear, it's that sin causes us to stop listening to him. Once the prodigal son had spent everything, he ended up feeding pigs. His isolation didn't bring him freedom, it brought only emptiness. Only then does he realize, he comes to that realization, just how desperately he needed his father. Going back to Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. "And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this was my son, or my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." When he arises and returns, the father is already running towards him. He's full of compassion and mercy and celebration. The son comes home expecting rejection, but instead receives restoration. The prodigal son returned. But many today in that same situation do not return. They choose that those temporary pleasures of the world over eternal inheritance of God. And they stay isolated and they remain lost. That rut of isolation is a lonely and empty path. And it will stay that way as long as you stay separated from your Father in heaven. So we see how a person at rest will stay at rest unless a greater force moves them. Now let's look at the other side of inertia. When you're in motion and you stay in motion unless something stops you. When I think about someone who just keeps going, I think about Paul. First, before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. Already had that mindset of moving without stopping. He was a great persecutor, relentlessly tracking down followers of Christ, arresting them or putting them to death. And why? Because Saul believed, he sincerely believed, that he was defending God's law, Jewish tradition, and the purity of Israel's faith. Saul believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. To him, Christians were preaching a false prophet who claimed to be equal with God. And we see that this was an offense that was worthy of capital punishment according to Jewish law. When Jesus was taken before Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 7, it says, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." See, to Saul, that meant Christians were guilty of blasphemy. And that is the highest offense against God in the Jewish law. And when he was in constant motion until he hit that road to Damascus, and a greater force stopped him in his tracks. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. I'm sorry, this is Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, Saul saw the light that day, didn't he? His inertia halted, but he didn't just stop. He was redirected from that day and again was set on a different path in motion. This time, Paul wasn't going to stop for any man. If a city rejected him, he went to the next and preached. In Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Poseidon, Antioch. At first, the whole city was gathered to hear the word of God. But as the crowds grew, the Jewish leaders became envious and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And if we look at Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 50, starting, they weren't just disliked. They were ran out of the whole region. But that didn't stop Paul. In verse 50, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet against them and they went to Iconium. So it didn't stop them. They just moved on to the next city. If Paul was beaten, he healed and preached again. In Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But the disciples gathered about him and rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Stoned and left for dead, but didn't stop. In the very next verse, in verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to the city, they had made many disciples. It's not even stoning Paul stopped him. If he was imprisoned, he evangelized the jailer. In Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Even imprisonment didn't stop his preaching. If shipwrecked, he evangelized to the islanders. After being shipwrecked and arriving on Malta, I think that's how you pronounce it, he continued teaching and healing. In Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were the lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. When we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. What does your spiritual inertia look like? Are you stuck in a rut, or are you gaining momentum? Here's what's expected of us. If you'll look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we always need to be ready to teach. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We always need to be praying. See that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We always need to be encouraging. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now hopefully, we're all in that motion and we're gaining momentum. But if you have found that you've become motionless in routine, if you've been frozen in fear, or if you've become lost in isolation, now's that time to reach out and seek a helping hand from your brothers and sisters here. We're here to pray with you and for you and to help set you back in motion. If you're subject to this invitation, won't you please come forward now as we stand and sing.